Our catechism portion this evening, let's turn to Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 49, found on page 61, and one question and answer, question 124. So I'll read the question together, we'll confess the response. What does the third request mean? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven means, help us and all men to reject our own wills and to obey your will without any backdoor. Your will alone is good. Help everyone carry out the work he is called to as willingly and faithfully as the angels in heaven. And in line with that, I'd like to read from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15. Misprint in the bulletin, so we're not going backwards to verse 3, we're going forward to verse 33. So Luke 14, verses 15 to 33. Now one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things. He said to him, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then he said to him, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said, I bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. And the other said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I am going to test them. I ask to have me excused. Still another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. And the servant said, master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room. Then the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own soul, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. So far the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, we're reminded that the Lord's Prayer comes in the gratitude section of the Heidelberg Catechism as a means for us to receive grace from God in order that we might be able to show our gratitude to God, that we might be able to live a life of obedience, that we might keep his law, because that law we cannot keep in and of our own strength. None of us could stand for a moment without God's grace. So not only does God call us to a life of holiness and obedience, he gives us the grace to do so. And that grace comes to us then through the avenue of prayer, that God gives his Holy Spirit only to those that earnestly desire it and ask for it. And we do so by prayer. We're reminded in this petition that there is in our Christian lives a continual struggle. I mean, if there wasn't a struggle in our lives in terms of obedience to God, then there wouldn't be this request. We wouldn't say, oh, thy will be done. We only say that because we find in our own lives and in the lives of others around us, a struggle that is going on, even as Paul speaks about it in Romans 7. When I want to do something, there's something inside me wants to do something else. We're constantly surrounded by voices calling us to deviate from God's law, from God's will, and to go our own way. And that's the way, of course, things got started in the beginning with sin. It was God telling them to do something and Satan coming along and saying, no, this was a better path to go. Not to listen to what God has said, but rather to chart their own path. The devil is active, and his agenda is to destroy all the work of God, to establish a kingdom in which people don't listen to God, in which people do whatever they want to do. As the Bible says, even about the Israelites, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. In other words, everyone went against God's will, because our ways are not God's ways and our thoughts are not God's thoughts. And so when we put our thinking caps on and then when we try to plan our life and to plan making certain decisions without God's spirit, without God's word, we always pick the wrong path. Because that battle that is going on in our hearts and in our lives. And so the Catechism, in the context of calling us to be obedient to God's word, to the law, reminds us of this struggle. And in that struggle, calls us to cry out to God, to pray to him, to acknowledge the struggle that we have, and to express the true desire of our hearts, that what we truly want is God's will to be done in us. We want to be obedient to God. And so we want him to strengthen us. We want him to enlighten our mind and heart through his word and strengthen us by his Holy Spirit so that we don't concede, but rather we embrace the wonderful will of God, which is always good for us and it brings glory to God's name. So thy will be done in the Lord's Prayer. When we pray that, first of all, it's a sign of true faith. For anyone to submit their will to God's will is a sign of true faith, because we don't do that willingly. We don't do that on our own. We will never do that on our own. We'll always want our will to be done. And that's the way it is with humanity. I mean, the world in which we live in, people are proud of the fact that they can do what they like. And no one's going to tell them and force them to do anything else. And even in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, that attitude came out in Arminianism, that I'm the one that decides, that I do it of myself. If it's going to be a legitimate decision, then I have to come to it myself, without influence from even God. But as I said, this thinking, where we want to conform to God's will, is a sign of true faith. Jesus said that if any man is going to come after him, in other words, follow him, the unquestionable condition of that is that he has to take up his cross, deny himself, taking up his cross, deny himself, and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, be obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no negotiation there. And God doesn't say, well, you know, if you're my disciple, then you're going to have to listen to what I say, and as long as we come to an agreement, then that's fine. Long as you accept what I'm saying and understand what I'm saying and you say that it's okay, then you obey. No, that's not what it says. That's not what the Lord Jesus Christ said. Anyone that comes after me has to take up his cross, be willing to suffer, be willing to be alienated from this world, be willing to be intimidated, willing to become a target of the devil himself, and deny yourself. Not only the pressures from outside, but also the desires of your own heart, your will raising its ugly head and saying, what are you doing? This is not what we should be doing. We should be doing that. No, we have to deny ourselves and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not an option. It is a non-negotiable condition. Because it comes forth from true faith. When we have true faith, this is not something we commit to. This is something that comes with true faith. So that we desire to do God's will. And we lament the fact that there is this struggle in us. But the Lord delivers us from that. Oh, the wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? It is possible to be delivered through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And nowhere is this will of God more brought before our minds and hearts than over the very manner in which we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The most humbling truth of the scriptures is that we never came to the Lord Jesus Christ by ourselves. We came to the Lord Jesus Christ because of God's will and decision in eternity, as he chose us in him before the creation of the world. We didn't even decide that. God did so. So we are humbled by the fact that it was God's will that set his love upon me. And the more we think about it, the more we read the scriptures, the more we realize that it's God's will that calls people out of this sinful humanity. And we don't have a say in it. We can't force God to choose anyone. Abraham couldn't do it. When he said, oh, that Ishmael might live. Or the patriarchs that had favorites. And that wasn't the way that God willed. And even as Abraham, for his nephew Lot, how he prayed for Lot to be delivered, how he wanted to that assurance from God. And God never gave it to him. I mean, you start to whittle it down, but I guess he got so embarrassed by the time he got to 10, he quit, right? But he wanted assurances. But God wouldn't give it to him. Other than his own nature, the judge of all the earth will do right. He will go by his will, because his will is most perfect. And so it comes down to a very personal thing for us, not only in our own lives, but even in our children, even in our relatives. And we see children, perhaps, that don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we so want them to believe. But it's not your will, is it? I mean, if you couldn't do it for yourself, how can you do it for somebody else? When we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ already, we have impressed upon us the sovereign will of God. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. That's the God that we worship, that has all things planned out according to his perfect will. There's nothing wrong with his will. There's nothing wrong with the purposes that he has ordained, individually and collectively and universally. And so it's our task to come in line with that. When we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we come in line with that. We submit ourselves to that. We deny ourselves. And we conform to God's will. And we say, Lord, help me understand your will. Prayer isn't changing the will of God. Prayer is not about changing the will of God. That will never happen. Prayer is for us to come into conformity with God's will. For us to inquire into God's will for us in certain situations and how it is that he wants us to proceed forward, not tell him how we want him to proceed. As they say, prayer just doesn't change God, it changes us. We're the ones to deny ourselves. We're the ones to seek his perfect will for our lives and for every situation in our lives. It's to him that we look. We see the thief on the cross changed by God's will. We also see the Apostle Paul, people that we would never have imagined. I mean, if they had taken a vote in the early church, none of them would have said, oh, it would be a good idea for Paul to be converted. No. They were shocked when he was. They didn't trust it. And Ananias was wondering, you know, Lord, did I hear that right? You mean Saul? You want me to go to Saul? Can you check that a minute? Because he's not the most loving towards the church. No, but it was God's will. And how glorious it appears in retrospect. I mean, what a trophy of God's grace and redemption was the Apostle Paul. Not one to lift up his head, not one to boast. Oh, he said, I'm not worthy to be an apostle. I persecuted the church. But I am what I am by the grace of God. How humbled he was. But it also reflects the lordship of Christ. You know, one of the larger denominations in the U.S., a number of years ago, quite a number of years ago now, I think, had a controversy, and it was named the Lordship Controversy. And what it was, that it was a debate within the denomination between those who claimed that a person can be a Christian without necessarily having Jesus as Lord of his life. So you can have him as Savior and not necessarily have him as Lord. That they may come in the future, but it isn't at the same time as a person comes to be a Christian, that you could separate those things. And the other group was saying, no, you can't do that. You can't do that. Jesus didn't say, you know, anyone that's been in the Christian faith for 5, 6, 7, whatever years has to deny himself and follow me. He didn't say that. It was right off the bat. Right off the bat. Doesn't mean they're perfectly obedient to him right from the moment that we become Christians, as we were talking about it in the Sunday school. When we become Christian, we don't stop sinning. We begin the process by God's grace of being obedient to him, but sin doesn't evaporate from us the moment we're Christians. When we become Christians, our wills don't automatically fold and we do all that God calls us to do. It's a struggle, as Paul says in Romans 7. There's wars going on. So yes, there's a struggle, but that's different to saying that we don't acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, that he's my Savior and Lord, that I humble myself before him. I take up the cross and I look to him to guide me in my Christian life. In our passage and other similar ones, we're taught by Christ that unless a person denies himself, takes up his cross, a sign of denial and submission, and rejects anyone that tries to rule over him other than Christ, cannot be a disciple. Cannot be my disciple. So you would think a denomination would have enough knowledge of the scriptures to be able to decide that, but they didn't. It was a debate. Salvation is certainly free, but to receive and enjoy it, we must give ourselves totally into the hands and the will of God. In God's kingdom, there is only one king, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. When you come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then he is exactly that. He's your Savior and he's your Lord. And we have to deny ourselves. We have to speak to ourselves that he is my Lord. I don't judge things by my own wisdom. I don't decide what to do because I evaluate everything and I do it according to my preferences. No, you have to understand. You are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so your aim is to be obedient to him in all things. What is my only comfort in life and in death? That I'm not my own. Well, what does that mean? I'm not my own. It means I belong to somebody else. I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm his servant. I'm his slave. And therefore, I'm indebted to him. And I'm to be obedient in every way to him. Praying that his will be done is the only avenue by which we get to enjoy life. Jesus said, I came to bring life and abundant life, that we might truly enter into this life in fellowship with God and with his Son through the Holy Spirit. That's the life that we cherish. That's the life that we want, because it's a foretaste of eternity itself. That's our desire. But the only way to that, the only way to enjoy that, is for his will to be done in our life. And the only way that's going to happen is for us to be obedient, to follow him. Jesus taught that those who wish to save their life, in other words, do their own thing, provide their own security, those who wish to save their life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for his sake shall find it. The young ruler thought he was gaining life by hanging on to his money and making the decision about that himself, rather than letting go and following the Lord Jesus Christ. It didn't turn out that way, did it? It didn't do him any good. Because immediately as he left the Lord Jesus Christ, he went away sad. I mean, he kept all his money, but he was sad. It didn't deliver what he thought it would deliver, but he was content with it. He still went that way. That's the way it is with us. We make certain decisions, and even though it's not working out, we still stick with it. I mean, how foolish can you get? In Psalm 73, we have people who rejected God's will. They did what they like. They didn't honor God's law. And everything seemed to be going fine, to such a point that the psalmist was envious of them, and he was perplexed as to why things were going so well for these people. And for him, there was all this struggle. And he thought, and he questioned whether it was worthwhile, in a sense, to be obedient to God, to follow this life of submission and denial and persecution and trials. Was it worth it? So often we see things that the devil uses to challenge what the Word of God says. And so the psalmist, as I said, nearly slipped, nearly stumbled at that, until he went into the sanctuary of God and he realized that these people that he was looking at, he wasn't seeing the whole picture, that they were on this decline. They were in the process of losing their life, not gaining it. And they were nothing to be envious of about them. And so his eyes were open. Although in outward appearances, everything seemed to be fine, but it wasn't fine. They were miserable. Well, the farmer that had bumper crops, do you remember? And he tore down his barns and he put more bigger ones up, and he had them all filled. And here he is lying in bed, and he's so, you know, content. He's got everything, and he's speaking to his soul in the third person, congratulating his soul that everything is fine and you don't have to worry about it. I got it all in hand. And God says, you fool, tonight your soul is going to be required of thee. Then whose will all these things be? What good are they to you? There was a rich man and Lazarus. I mean, the rich man, by his name, was well-to-do. Lazarus was right next to him outside, day after day at the gate. And according to the world's estimation, the rich guy did well. I mean, the rich guy, the decisions he made were good decisions. I mean, look at him. He had everything that he needed. But they both happened to die at the same time. And they went to different places. And the angels took Lazarus to the bosom of Abraham, to a different place than where the rich man was. And he envied Lazarus. I mean, if we told the world this rich man is envying this poor man, Lazarus, and he's desiring that Lazarus would dip his finger in water and cool his tongue, everyone would laugh. How is that possible? But that's exactly what happened. But it was too late. In Galatians 6, verses 7 and 9, God warns that what we sow is what we reap. So if we follow our flesh, we will get what it brings, corruption. But if we sow to the Spirit, we will reap eternal life. And so we are encouraged to pursue the will of God and to submit to it. Jesus said, I came to give life and to give it more abundantly. That means the avenue to it for us is to be obedient. And though things may not appear to be going well, so you might think, we're never to doubt God's word and the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're to serve him no matter what. We're to seek his will no matter what we face, because that is the way of blessing for us. We must be convinced that there is no life apart from obeying God. To live apart from God is death. Or we might express it, to disobey God is death. Well, the wages of sin is death. That's the same thing, right? When we sin, we disobey God. Even when things are so confusing for us, the devil makes it so confusing. And he argues, you know, that this is not profitable. But he's arguing on the basis of worldly standards. Worldly standards. When we leave eternity out and just have the equation on an earthly level, then of course we're going to fall into the trap of thinking that the rich man did do better, and the farmer that had bumper crops did do better. But that's not the way the scriptures evaluate such people. No, the way of blessing is obedience. Obedience to God's word. Wanting to do his will. There's only meaning and success for our lives is obedience to God. Whatever you achieve by disobeying God is not success. It's absolute futility. I mean, that's the whole book of Ecclesiastes, is it? Isn't it? Vanity of vanities, chasing after the wind. I mean, Ecclesiastes talks about many good ventures that people engage in. I mean, it's not all, you know, pursuit of sin that those kinds of lives have been described. I mean, there are those lives too. But also people doing good things, people doing supposedly honorable things. But the statement in Ecclesiastes is, if we do it separated from God, if we don't do it for his honor and glory, then it is a waste of time. It is a vanity of vanities. Because you're no different than anyone else. You're no different than a tramp in the street that does nothing all his life. Because why? Because you both come down to death and you end up in the same place. Apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there is no difference. You made all this effort. It made absolutely no difference. It's only when we live to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only when we live in conformity to God's will that our life means anything, that there's any purpose to our life. And so when we pursue God's will, we know that whatever we see, whatever we experience, we know that it's going to turn out for good, to the glory of God, and for the well-being of God's people. We read in 1 Corinthians 3 that our lives will be tested, and those who have not obeyed God's will suffer loss as their life's work is burned and wasted. So even as Christians, we can engage in vain pursuits that will just burn away. Because that passage speaks about that foundation. Even though everything's burnt to the ground, the hay, wood, and the stubble, nevertheless, a foundation is secure. So Christians can fall into this error. And so we have to be careful that we actively pursue the will of God and we pray to God that he would guide us in our daily decisions and that our lives be lived for his honor and for his glory. And finally, this is the desire of true Christians. We need to understand that this whole world is in conflict. There is a battle going on between two kingdoms, namely God's and the rival one from the devil. God's kingdom is one of order and peace, whereas Satan's is one of evil and hatred and chaos. The devil wants to destroy all that God has made, including mankind. And this struggle is being unfolded in history. But our prayer reflects this struggle and our desire that God's kingdom reign supreme, that his will reign supreme, that the devil be defeated. We as Christians should not be naive, but understand what the Bible teaches from the beginning, namely that the devil is active to oppose God, and in particular to lead the church of the Lord Jesus Christ to being disobedient. And we see how active he was among the people of God in the Old Testament. How often did he not lead the whole nation to apostasy? How even when God was blessing his people, he made them discontent. He made them go in a separate, a deviant direction. Not just once, but repeatedly and repeatedly. And so he works in the church as well. He hasn't stopped. He seeks to make the church inhabited by the world so that we can't tell the difference between in the church and in the world. That's what he wants, because he wants to take over the church. It wasn't for no reason that the Lord Jesus cried, the gates of hell should not prevail against the church, because that's what he's going to try and do. I mean, you try to get the Lord Jesus Christ to pursue his will, the devil's will, which is to have the Lord Jesus Christ bow down before him. I mean, what a way to deny God, his Father, by worshiping the devil. And so he tries it in the church. And he does it in many different ways, on all different levels. And if you read history or just things that go on in the churches, you'll see why. Whether it's in the area of worship or whether in the area of the institutional church, how to proceed, how to act in this world, he tries to take us off in various directions. And some churches get on that bandwagon, and they don't do any good for the church. And the people of God suffer because of it, as the people in the Old Testament did. Now we have to stand up to the devil. You have to understand that the devil is actively pursuing, leading you away from God's will, away from God's law, away from the scriptures, and trying to give you all kinds of reasons that appear to be good. Oh, we want the church to be successful, so let's do this, then it'll be full. So he couches it in those terms, but he doesn't tell you that he's leading you in a direction that will oppose the gospel, that will not be good for God's people. It will not be good for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It'll be detrimental to the church. And so we always have to be on our guard. And we might say, well, why did Eve ever talk to the devil? Why did she ever talk to the serpent? Why did she even engage him? Well might we ask that question about the church. Why are we even thinking in those terms? Why are we even listening to these people? But you see, the temptations are big. Oh, you'll have a successful church. It'll be a full church. We'll have all this money, all this influence. And we can be better instruments of God. But no, it's playing to our egos. Our prayers must be, Lord, thy will be done. Keep us. keep us from going astray. God's glorious kingdom is coming in more and more in terms of fulfillment. And so we have to remain. We want that to come. I mean, the Bible tells us to pray earnestly for God's kingdom, Christ to come. We earnestly want to see God's kingdom extend from one, all across the globe, just as he promised when he told us to go into all the world and preach the gospel. We want the gospel to extend, but we want to do it in an obedient way. We don't want to make evangelism into a science. It's not a science. It's the power of God that is at work. So we have to have every confidence in the gospel and stick to it and not meddle with it in a way that we think is going to make it supposedly more successful. You know, that was always the argument of the liberals. And they were the ones that tried to take out the supernatural from the Bible. And their argument was that if you're going to speak about the gospel and then you start speaking about miracles and all of these kinds of things, people are going to switch off. I mean, that's like me trying to share the gospel and saying to somebody, you know, and there's aliens, and spaceships. I mean, at that point, they turn off, right? I mean, they look at you and they think, this guy's crazy. I mean, why listen to this guy, right? So the liberals were using that kind of an argument. They're saying, look, when you share the gospel and then you bring in this idea that, you know, Jesus walked on the water and then he made all this wine and all of these things and raised the dead and stuff like that. No, people are going to turn off. So don't mention those things. And so they explained them away, that this was the way in that environment, the way that people just talked. I mean, it's kind of hyperbole just to build somebody up. Everyone knew that those things didn't literally happen, but that everyone understood that. I mean, how stupid can you get? And so they started believing in that. People in churches not believing in the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the turn of the century, I mean, we get the ideas of fundamentalism, but what were they? They were the fact that the Bible is the word of God. The fact that Christ died on the cross for our sins. The fact that he rose from the grave at 3 days, a bodily resurrection. And the claim in the denomination was, we must not require ministers to subscribe to those truths. I mean, how ridiculous can you get? So the devil is already and always at work. That we want God's kingdom. And we want God's kingdom to be viewed by the nations of the world. We want to be that shining city because that's what we are. And we want people to see the alternative than the devil-controlled world in which we live. So they might have hope. They might believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are the light and the salt. The only success we have as believers is in obedience, whatever that success looks like. It may look like people being martyred for the faith, but it's success nevertheless. Hebrews 11 is a chapter about successful people, because it's a chapter about obedient people, even though they lay down their lives. People that the world was not worthy to have remain in their midst. Success must not be judged according to worldly standards, but by the evaluations of Scripture. Now, people of God, we're to pray that God's will be done. And it starts in your heart, and it starts in mine. Each and every one of us should come to that recognition that our thoughts are not God's thoughts. And he knows best. And the best that we can do is to pray earnestly that he would bring us in conformity to his will. And that we might quieten our hearts and not argue with him and challenge him and go our separate ways, but to be obedient to him, to take up the cross, deny ourselves, and follow him. And if anyone, whether it be our parents, or whether it be our best friends, or whether it be our church, or whoever it is that calls us to go in a different direction, that we reject that with all of our heart. Because we only have one master. And he's the only one that we trust. And he's our Savior. And so it's to him that we pray, Lord, help me today to pursue your will, to deny my own and the will of others, but only obey your word so that I can bring glory and honor to your name and be a blessing to your people. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would indeed work on our minds and our hearts through your word and by your spirit, that we may have that unending desire in every aspect of our life, in every thought that we have, for it to be brought into subjection to your word, to you, our Father in heaven. And our Father in heaven, we confess that when we look back at history, that you have done all things well. There's not one mistake. There's not one time that we can point fingers and say we would have done it differently. Our Father in heaven, help us to view the scriptures and all that you have done in that way. And to the future, we pray that we might be obedient, and by doing so, that we may indeed be instruments in your hands, instruments of righteousness, that we might be light and salt for the world in which we live, faithful witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father in heaven, lead us, we pray, by your Spirit into paths of obedience, the path of righteousness. For we pray this in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand and respond as we sing from the Blue Hymnals, number 450. 450.